Thank you. Romans chapter 5. And the Word of God tonight, Romans chapter 5. Good to see you this Lord's Day evening. Let me mention a couple of books that are available there on the Revival Focus table. Back in 1992-93, God opened my eyes to the futility of the flesh and the necessity of the Spirit. The futility of a flesh-filled life and the necessity of a Spirit-filled life. It was an awakening. It was the launching of a revival journey. It was just the beginning. There was much more to learn. But through that decade, I began to read. And A.T. Pearson and Andrew Murray, some of those kinds of authors I was reading. And I noticed that all these men were saying you need to know what God is saying in John 14, 15, and 16. And I began to notice this over and over again. I thought, okay, I need to know what's in John 14, 15, and 16. And so among some other things, in January of 99, I decided to burrow down in those three chapters. Those are the chapters where Jesus speaks with his disciples just before the betrayal and the cross. And it is the largest treatise on the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So those three chapters, along with Acts 1 and 2, because that's when the Spirit came in mighty power on the day of Pentecost, and I wanted to know if that could happen again. So those five chapters, I began to read and read and read, and days turned into weeks. And I remember thinking to myself, probably sometime in February, I don't get it. Ever been there? I thought, I don't understand. These men are saying this is critical. You've got to understand this. And all I could see was the surface. And I was deeply burdened about it because, you know, I was spending a lot of time, but I couldn't see. And I remember crying out to the Lord, maybe you've done this, saying, Lord, if you don't open my eyes, I will get passed by. I don't get it. I don't understand. But over the next few days and weeks, I continued to just mull over those five chapters over and over and over again. And it was sometime in March, somewhere in the USA. You say, where was it? I don't know. People call me and say, where are you? I said, I have no idea. I'm somewhere. Because we're always on the move, you know. And but I was somewhere. And I had pulled in. And for 25 years, I traveled with a fifth wheel trailer. I'm not doing that any longer, at least at the present time. But I pulled in. I set up my fifth wheel trailer. And I was sitting in my rocking chair because I have to move in order to think. Some of us are eccentric. Weird. But at any rate, I'm sitting there and I'm rocking in my chair. And I had my Bible open to Acts 1 and 2. It's a Saturday evening. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to open up His Word. It's like you turn on the lights. I mean, how do you explain? How do you describe? And all of a sudden, the truth just began to explode. And the next number of days, it was overwhelming. And it quickly moved right into John 14, 15, and 16. And for days that turned into weeks, those chapters, it's like somebody dropped a bomb in them. And they just, oh, wow, you could see all these different pieces. And I was scrambling to write things down and trying to learn. And I remember, you know, it was almost overwhelming. I remember hearing older preachers say that the Word of God is inexhaustible. And I used to kind of ponder on that because, you know, I'd been to grad school and we memorized our chapter content. And I remember thinking, what do you mean inexhaustible? Total arrogance. But oh, in these moments when God just begins to open your understanding, it's like your mind is going to, you know, short circuit. I began to understand at least a glimpse of what those men were saying, what they're talking about. And then it spilled into John chapter 6. What a key chapter. And then into Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20 finally opened up. And that's what opened up Romans 6. It was an overwhelming time. Well, much of what God taught me in those days was later encapsulated in a book called The Wind of the Spirit. This was originally published in 2003, and then that went out of print a few years ago, and then we brought it back into print. And so the other cover has, the first edition had a different cover. So we changed the cover. So if you have it, you think you don't, so that you buy it again. But at any rate, this is it's dealing with the wind of the Spirit in personal and corporate revival. Starts out with the inheritance, what you receive, the potential, the package, all that's potentially now available. And then it moves into a large section on the filling of the Spirit. That would be personal revival. And then the last third of the book deals with the outpouring of the Spirit, which we touched on in the Sunday School Hour in the matter of corporate revival. A lot of history given in those chapters.
There's another book on the table that is primarily dealing with the outpouring of the Spirit. So it takes the final part of this book and goes into much more detail. What do we mean, the outpouring of the Spirit? What does it mean for God's presence to be manifested in the atmosphere so that every human being, saved or lost, is arrested by an awareness of the presence of God? What are we talking about? These seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. There are five discernible phases in the Word of God, obviously illustrated throughout history, that we walk through in this book. When people begin to realize there must be more, and they begin to seek God's reviving presence, and then God pours out His Spirit, and people cry out, God has come. And when they see God, it brings them to their knees, and there's a brokenness and an honesty. And so there's a chapter on that, and all of that brings you into life again. And so we walk through those five phases. There's a chapter on each phase. And then there's a final chapter that deals with some of the related issues concerning revival, like the widening circles of revival. There's always small revivals before big ones. Always. Small revivals really form the intercessors that seek the blessing for the larger crowd who will never seek God on their own. And so you have these little revivals, these little fires before the big ones. We go into some of that. We go into the dangers of revival. You say dangers? Yes, Satan hates it. He tries to muddy the waters. He'll throw a dual stream, a flesh stream or even a satanic counterfeit stream. And so you have two things going on at the same time, side by side. The pure stream does not condone the muddy stream. The muddy stream does not negate the pure stream. But we need discernment. How to deal with this? Even in the First Great Awakening, there were some weird things like people barking like dogs and stuff like that. And George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards rejected that and recognized that that's not how the Holy Spirit works. And so on. So we need discernment. So those that final chapter goes into some of those things. If you have questions, of course, feel free to see me afterward about it. Tonight, we're looking at Romans chapter 5. Good to see you on this Lord's Day evening. Hope you're energized and ready. Hope you got your nap in so you're ready not to take one now. And if you didn't get a nap, you just ask God for superhuman strength. And God knows how to do that. But Romans is a gospel book. Now, the word gospel, it's the word evangel. Gospel, it means good news. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 16, the entire book of Romans is referred to as the gospel. Now, it's interesting you have some divisions, because chapters 1 through 5 would be the gospel to sinners. That's justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then Romans 6 through 8 switches to the gospel to the saints. And that's sanctification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's an emphasis on God's system, that it's all by grace, but it's all contingent on faith. It's not automatic. That's God's system. That's the way God set it up. That's the economy where God stirs you. There must be a faith response, and when there is, then God works. Okay, no man can change that. Then, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2, those famous verses beseeching us to present our bodies. There's your pivotal point to take this doctrinal section of 9 chapters and now apply it into the last 4 chapters of the book. Now, our text tonight is the bridge between the gospel to sinners, and the gospel to saints. It is the bridge that moves us from new life to new living. You see, it's not just the good news of freedom from the penalty of sin. That is good news. But there's good news dealing with the freedom from the power of sin. Now, if we're saved and you've been in church at all, you know that, but many people don't really know it. In other words, there's still a lot of wrong thinking that gets into our minds. And we have grids. We have ways of thinking that actually, in some cases, are not correct. And when that's the case, we're greatly hindered. So I want to deal with mindset tonight. I want to deal with grid. I want to deal with paradigm, way of thinking. Because if we have a wrong way of thinking, then we can't process things right and we don't come out right and we're puzzled because we know there's something out there that's more, where God can grant a greater victory, and yet somehow so many seem to miss out. And so let's begin to read in verse 17 from this amazing portion of Scripture. Hope you have your Bible tonight. This is Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned. Notice the word reign, rule, have dominion. By one, much more. Notice that contrast. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, now notice, shall reign, rule, have dominion. When? It says in life. That's now. Now I want to ask you, is that your present experience? Shall reign in life. That's now. How? By one, Jesus Christ. And that's the key, as we'll emphasize later on. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were, what's the next word? Made sinners. Made, constituted sinners. Okay, we get that. So by the obedience of one shall many be, what's that next word? Made. Constituted righteous. What does that mean? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Did you catch that? Why the law? To show us when we do wrong. Do you realize the law has no power to help you do right? It's there to show you when you do wrong. That's why Timothy tells us that the law is given for the unrighteous, not the righteous. That's very important, as we're going to see tonight. But where sin abounded, grace, Spirit enablement did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned, ruled, had dominion unto death, even so might grace, Spirit enablement, reign, rule, have dominion through righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, unto literally into the eternal life, which is Jesus Himself, our Lord. That's where victory lies in a person. Now, the title of the message tonight is a contrast. Struggling sinners or righteous reigning. Let's see where we find ourselves tonight. Let's ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher. Blessed Holy Spirit, we need you tonight. Thank you so much for these dear folk. Thank you for this dear church. Thank you for our pastor and his dear wife. Lord, bless them right now and bring deliverance and help, I pray. Now, Lord, tonight, would you open our understanding marvelously to the truth and to where we stand in relation to it. Lord, if we need a change of way of thinking, Lord, bring it to pass tonight. Lord, in a way that's transformational, life-changing, pivotal point. Do what man cannot do. That months from now there'd be ongoing radical transformation taking place because of the power of the divine Spirit in our hearts tonight. Lord, do that, I pray, where necessary. Lord, strengthen us, the inner man, to hear from you. And blessed Holy Spirit, as the one who opens eyes, open our eyes. I do plead the victory of Jesus through the shed blood to protect us from Satan's attacks and lies. I pray that you'd expose his lies tonight as lies. And Lord Jesus, in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder and trust you that that not be allowed. Lord Jesus, may you be lifted up tonight. May we honor you and respond in glad faith and surrender. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a younger preacher, I remember hearing a preacher say, if you want victory over sin. Well, that caught my attention. He said, memorize Romans 6. Thought, I can do this. If that's what you need for victory over sin, I could do that. I was a good memorizer, at least in those days. And so I memorized Romans chapter 6. Man, I could stand there and just spat it out. And guess what? I didn't have any more victory over sin than I had before. You know why? Because if you don't understand what you memorized and access the truth of it by faith, you're not helped. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Why does the Scripture say in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my... did you notice that? It doesn't say mind. That's how we most of the time interpret it. Thy word have I hid in my mind. That's not what it says. It's not what it says, folks. It says, thy word have I hidden, treasured in my heart. What's the difference? We've got to find out. It's critical. It's crucial to know the difference between mind and heart. They're related, but there's a definite difference. One is more than the other because it says, thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. What is that? Now, I want to ask you three questions. The first two questions, you do not need to raise your hand, but think clearly through the answer. The last question I will ask you to raise your hand. Here's the first question for us tonight. On an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? So what I'm after here is ratio, all right? On an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? This many sins compared to this many acts of righteousness. Got an answer? Somebody's saying no. All right, get some kind of figure in your mind, a ratio. All right, second question. This is similar, but it has a different nuance of truth that we're after. On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your average day is righteous? On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your average day would you say is righteous? So, this percent. Got an answer? Deer in the headlights? All right. Third question. This time, I would like for you to raise your hand. Are you listening? Third question. If you have not sinned today, raise your hand. All right, we have one. All right, thank you. Thank you. Now, in settings where statistics have been taken and data has been compiled, in audiences such as this, church audiences, evangelical settings, obviously where people know the Lord and so on the first question, on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? The average answer is 3 sins compared to 1 act of righteousness. 3 to 1. That kind of fit maybe where you came in, something like that. That's the average audience. There was one seminary class where it was only 2 sins compared to 1 act of righteousness. I kind of find that humorous. Now, on that second question, on a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? The average audience answered somewhere between 30% and 60%. So the percentage of their day that they called righteous was somewhere between 30 and 60. Notice the majority of that answer is below 50%. Are you with me? Fascinating. Fascinating. On the final question, if you have not sinned today, raise your hand. The average audience either has no one raise their hand or one. And in my experience, that's what I've had. Either no one or one. Now, by the way, I've got to ask you this. If you didn't raise your hand, which was everybody but one, what sins came to mind? Were there any? Now, if your answers fit in with the average audience, and if on the last question you're thinking, well, I didn't raise my hand, but I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I did something, which is where most of us think, I can't tell you what it was, but I'm sure I did something. Okay, you know what that means? It means we view ourselves as sinners. We view ourselves as dirt balls, as dirty, rotten sinners. That is the mindset of it. In fact, we pride ourselves in it, don't we? Well, I'm just a sinner. We say it all the time, don't we? Now, is it accurate? Now, what's the difference between your mind and your heart? Your heart. Now, I don't have time to go into the reasons to prove this, but it's very provable in the Word of God. But the bottom line is this: your heart is what you extract out of your soul. Now, let me just take a moment on that. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. In other words, every day a ton of thoughts come into our mind. We drive down the street, you see this car, you see this guy, you see this person crossing the street. All these sort of thoughts come into our mind, and we just kick a lot of them out. We don't latch on to them. I'm not talking about bad thoughts and just thoughts, just all sorts of things come into our minds. Okay, but there are some things we do latch on to, and some things we grab onto deeply. When that's the case, it affects us. So when I say affections, that's what I'm talking about. It's where you latch on to something in your mind and now it affects you. And when that happens, it brings an emotional response. Because when you're affected, there will be an emotional response. That's involuntary. And all of that moves your will to make choices. So what you understand, what you latch onto affects you. There's emotions, and it moves your, influences your will and your choices. The combination of that is your heart. It's what you latch onto. Let me word it this way. It's what you really believe. It's what you are latching onto. This is what I believe, and thus it affects you, and that's why you make your choices. It's your system of belief. So as a man thinks in his heart, so he acts. Do you realize all of us act what we really believe? Now tonight, I want to challenge your thinking. Because I'm not so much interested in what you say you believe. I'm interested in what you really believe. Because what you really believe is what you act. We all know enough to say certain things. Oh, this is what I believe. But I'm not after that. I'm after what you really believe. I'm after that grid, that heart, that way of thinking, that paradigm, that system of how your whole mode of operation comes out of this belief system. That's what we're after tonight. Now, in most sermons, we as preachers start with what we call our proposition, and then we have our points that support it. Tonight, I'm going to reverse that. We're going to do our points, and we will end with the proposition. So when you hear that word again, you'll know we're almost through. Could be a while. But let's start with the parts of our discussion tonight that will lead us to that. First of all, let's deal with a description of a sin-conscious mindset. A description of a dirtball mindset. Let's describe the whole mindset behind why we often call ourselves dirty, rotten sinners. It's just, you know, kind of what we think we're supposed to say. All right? Let's describe that. It starts with law focus. Now, most people would not say, well, I'm focused on the law. Here's how they'd say it. Here's all the things I got to do, and here's all the things I got to not do. That's where many are. I was there for years, and it's easy to go right back to it. Where our whole goal, focus, what we're after, is all the things we got to do and all the things we got to not do. That's law focus. That's list focus. All the things we should do, all the things we should not do. Now, please don't misunderstand me tonight. There are things we should do and things we should don't do. The issue tonight is focus. Obviously, there's things we should do and not do. But should that be our focus? You remember what this text said about the law? It's there to show you when you do wrong. So if you're focused on the law, it's going to get discouraging. Because if you're focused on the law, what's going to happen is it's going to show you when you do wrong. Remember, the law has no power to help you do right. And I will tell you this, whatever you focus on, that's what you depend on. Let me prove it to you. Hebrews 12:2. Looking at Jesus, right focus. The author of faith, right dependence. So if you're looking at something other than Jesus, like all the things you're to do and not do, that's what you're depending on. And the law has no power to enable you, and you're right back to self-dependence. Which means you won't do the very things that you're after doing. You see, law focus. Let me word it this way. When you're focused on all the things you should do and not do, you're focused on not sinning. You say, but Brother John, that sounds so good. Here's the problem. If you are focused on not sinning, you're focused on sin. And if you're focused on sin, what's going to happen? You're going to sin. Oh, what an amazing deception. I lived there for years. You know, all the things I'm supposed to do and not do, and the list kept getting longer and longer. What a pain. And friends, what you're doing is you're focused on not sinning. It sounds so good, but that means you're focused on sin, and that leads you to sin. And in all of this, that's going to lead you to feelings of fear. Oh, when will I blow it again? How long will it be this time? Ever been there? It will lead you to feelings of, man, I got to try harder. Feelings of unworthiness, because you don't measure up. Feelings of insufficiency, because you don't have what it takes. Feelings of frustration because you cannot achieve this goal. Feelings of guilt because you're failing. Feelings of condemnation because this isn't working out. Your conscience is beating you up, and the accuser, the brother, is glad to come right in and join in that accusation and say, you're a failure. You're a dirtball. You're just a dirty, rotten sinner. And he's glad to join in and call you a failure and a dud and no good. And that is where many people, down deep, that's what they think about themselves. I'm no good. If we could have an honest testimony meeting right now, I don't have time to do it. And we were honest. I mean, I lived there for years. Man, I'm just a failure. Okay, that's where this goes. And yet at the same time, in this sin-conscious mindset, you're judgmental of others. Because if you're focused on the law, not only does it not help you, you're focused on when everybody else is blowing it too. And we're quick to point that out. And everybody else. And so we become very judgmental. Now, from this belief system about yourself, living the true Christian life would be actually unnatural. If you believe you're a dirty, rotten sinner, living the true Christian life doesn't fit that, does it? Fascinating. It would be living opposite of what you believe you are. You know, it's hard. In fact, it's impossible for the true Christian life to live this law-focused life. Because the true Christian life is a person. And that's what we misunderstand. You see, it's easy for the true Christian life, Christ's life in you, to live the Christian life. If we don't understand that, we're messed up. And if we view ourselves as dirty, rotten sinners, as a man believes in his heart, that's what he acts. Now, before we get to the second part of our discussion, I want to contrast what we just went through, a sin-conscious mindset, with a God-conscious mindset, so we can begin to clarify the differences and really see where we're at in this. In the sin-conscious mindset, we notice that it starts out with being law-focused. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:6 says the law without the Spirit. Now, by the way, Romans 7 says the law is holy and just and good. But 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that the law without the Spirit kills. And so in the next verse, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, it says that the law, since it kills, is a ministry of death. That's what it's called. You know, I didn't make it up. It's there. In other words, it's a ministry of condemnation. Remember, the law has no power to help you do right. Now, there's a purpose for it. It's holy and just and good. But it has no power to help you do right. It does not remove sin. It reveals sin and condemns it. It has no power to help you do right. It's there to show you when you do wrong. And so if your focus is all the stuff I've got to do and not do, guess what happens? You're focused on all the times you blow it. And it is very discouraging. See, it's death. Whereas on the other side of the equation, in the God-conscious mindset, instead of being law-focused, you're Jesus-focused. Instead of focusing on death, you're focused on life. Now, remember where we ended this morning. Choose life! A person! You see, if your focus is a list, it's not a person. Ah. You see, in a sin-conscious mindset, you're focused on not sinning, the list of do's and don'ts. In the God-conscious mindset, you're focused on the righteous one, a person. There's a difference. Because the person of Jesus is life himself. In the sin-conscious mindset, you're in the mode of fear. When will I blow it again? How long will it be? In the God-conscious mindset, you're in the mode of faith, confidence in God. In the sin-conscious mindset, you're in the mode of try harder. In the God-conscious mindset, you're in the mode of rest and trust in the Lord. In the sin-conscious mindset, there's that sense of unworthiness because, you know, we don't measure up. In the God-conscious mindset, now don't miss this, there is a sense of worthiness in Christ because He measured up for us and continues to measure up for us. In the sin-conscious mindset, there is that sense of insufficiency. We don't have what it takes. In the God-conscious mindset, there's a sense of God's sufficiency. Do you know He does have what it takes? In the sin-conscious mindset, there is that sense of frustration. In the God-conscious mindset, there's a sense of peace. Over here, there's guilt. Over here, there's joy. You're free in Christ. Over here, there's condemnation. Over here, there's no condemnation. Over here, we're judgmental. Over here, you're not judgmental. Why? Because in the sin-conscious mindset, living the true Christian life would be unnatural. But don't miss this. In the God-conscious mindset, living the Christian life would be natural because you're accessing the Christian life Himself. That's the key. Now, which of these mindsets best describes your experience? Now, before you answer, let's go to the second part of our discussion. Let's move from description to diagnosis. This is the COVID era. Let's talk about symptoms. I love it. All right. I want to give seven symptoms of a sin-conscious system of belief. And if four or five of these describe you, this is diagnosis time, folks. Let's diagnose the sin-conscious mindset. Seven symptoms of a sin-conscious system of belief. See, we're after your heart. We're after finding out what you really believe. Not what you say believe, but what you really believe. That's what we're after. Now, this would be assuming that you know the Lord as Savior. Number one, first symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief for a child of God. Number one, you consider yourself still a sinner, saved by grace. Now, the key word in that phrase is the word still. You consider yourself still a sinner, saved by grace. Now, let's talk about it. Obviously, if we're saved, we were sinners. And yes, if we're saved, we got saved by grace. There's no other way. The question tonight is, are you still a sinner? Now, let's get technical and actually accurate to what the Bible says. Do you know if you're a child of God here tonight, then you were a sinner and you are a saint. Who can still sin? We're not talking about sinless perfectionism. But we're talking about what God says. Do you know that 63 times in our New Testament, which is a relatively short piece of literature, the inspired text, God calls believers in Jesus saints, which is your term for a holy one. He calls us saints 63 times. It's not just a passing label. It's an emphasis. Friend, if you're a child of God, right now, your practice and your experience may not be matching what this is saying. But when it comes to what you are, if you're saved, you're a saint. And that may shock some of you, either about you or the guy next to you. But it's true. If you're saved, you're not a sinner. When you sin, you're a failing saint. But you're a saint. You see the difference? In other words, you're a saint who can still sin. You see, when you got saved, when I got saved, there's something that happened. And we'll touch this toward the end of the message and expand it, Lord willing, tomorrow night. But there's something that happened that's so radical and so powerful that now that you're saved, while you're able still to sin, because you can ignore your provision, because of your provision, you're able not to sin. Oh. Only one time does the New Testament ever refer to a believer in Jesus where it looks like it may be calling a believer a sinner? It's when Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. However, in the context, he's really referring to prior to when he got saved because he persecuted the church. You see, the emphasis is, no, you were a sinner, you are a saint who can still sin. Does that make sense? I am not downplaying sin, I'm upplaying the provision of Jesus. Second, symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. You assume you sin often, even without knowing it. And thus, the answer is tonight, well, I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I did something. So here it is. You assume you sin often, even without knowing it. Now, if that's what you assume, by the way, oh man, for years I lived in this. I mean, I didn't just assume it. I mean, I figured I was just as sin-filled as anybody. Well, that assumption does make you think that you're sin-filled, and that's gonna have some ramifications. But now, wait a second. If you're a child of God, didn't the Holy Spirit move into you? And if the Holy Spirit moved into you, does He not warn you when sin is approaching? That means you do know. And if you ignore His warning and you go ahead and sin and walk in the flesh, doesn't He convict you? Just like the referee blows the whistle, you're out of bounds. Okay, so the Holy Spirit blows the whistle. Which my point in saying that is, you know it. This idea that you sin and don't know it, wait a second, where does that come from? No, you have the Holy Spirit, obviously you would know. Now, it is possible to so ignore the Spirit, to so grieve the Spirit, to so quench the Spirit, to so trample your conscience that you get desensitized and callous. I understand that that's possible. But even in that condition, if there is a moment of awakening and you cry out for God to search your heart, the Spirit of God will show you exactly what's wrong and you'll know exactly what it is. My point is, you'll know what it is. This idea of general conviction, that's the enemy. That's counterfeit. When the Holy Spirit convicts, He convicts specifically. You'll know exactly what it is. See, the enemy's trying to get you to follow the wrong voice. But if we assume that we sin often even without knowing it, and obviously we think we're probably sinning all the time, sin-filled, that's going to affect our relationship with God. Not Him toward us, but us toward Him. And what do? We hang our head in shame. You know, I walk the church halls of a lot of churches, Christian colleges, Christian schools, and you know what? Most of the people walk down the hallway with their head down. Wow. That's sad. Where's the joy of the Lord? Well, it's this sense of shame. That's going to affect faith, and prayer will be hindered. Number three. Third symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. You assume it is normal, key word, normal to sin regularly. You assume, well, it's just normal to sin regularly. In fact, we have a phrase for this. When we blow it, we say, well, I'm only human. Now, if you're born of the Spirit, is that an accurate statement? We'll come back to that one. You see, this idea that it's normal to sin regularly, where does the New Testament teach that? Well, it doesn't. You know, just a couple chapters from here in Romans chapter 8, it says we are more than... Wow. Then why are we calling ourselves a bunch of dirtballs? Because what you believe is what you act. As a man believes in his heart, as he thinks in his heart, as he believes, as he really believes, that's what he acts out. Oh, man. This is fascinating. The emphasis in the New Testament is that we have a victory. Thanks be to God who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It's not automatic. But the provision is there. His name is Jesus. And He moved in. But because it's not automatic, we have warnings to flee youthful lust, flee fornication, flee also youthful lust. We have the admonishment, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Over in 1 John, it says, I'm writing to you, little children, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, so that we can walk in the light as we talked about this morning and confess our sins. And the moment we do, the blood of Jesus cleans us up every time. But did you catch what he said there in 1 John 2:1? I'm writing to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, do you realize the sin is given as the exception? The opposite of how most of us think. We think that's the rule. We think that it's just normal to sin regularly. God says the opposite. Number four, fourth symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. Now, this one's huge, folks. You believe that temptation itself is sin. That if you get hit with temptation, oh, how could that be even in my mind? God, forgive me. Now, some of you have been taught, and you know, okay, temptation itself is not sin. But I'm not after what you say you believe. I'm after what we really believe, folks. Here's how we can find out. If a trigger of temptation hits you, and you immediately say, oh, God, forgive me, then you believe it's sin. Now, if triggers of temptation that hit us are sin, we're sinning all the time. Because there's triggers everywhere. Are you with me? Traps, snares, fiery darts from the enemy. I mean, there's triggers everywhere. But that you get hit with temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. The text says it. Yet without sin. So the temptation cannot be sin. That's why Jesus said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Oh, that lets us know that temptation is not sin. It only becomes sin if you enter into it. But the temptation itself is not sin. Well, praise the Lord for that, because that's out of our control. Oh, somebody asked me, yeah, but what about that verse in Proverbs that says the thought of foolishness is sin? Look up the word thought. It's the devising, the planning, the scheming of evil. Yeah, that's sin, because you're already entering into temptation. But that a thought enters your mind because of some trigger, that's not sin. In fact, you couldn't even have temptation without something hitting you and you feel the pull. But temptation itself is not sin. There is that window of opportunity to take the way of escape in Jesus to say, no, I reject that. I claim Jesus and you're free. That's another message. Number five. Fifth symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. You assume it's easier to sin than to do right. You assume it's easier to sin than to do right. Now, you act what you really believe. So if you assume that it's easier to sin than to do right, what are you going to do? You're going to sin. Is this making sense, folks? You act what you really believe, even if what you believe is wrong. Years ago, I was in a meeting where a pastor told me a funny story. He'd been in his church long enough to be loved. You know, a pastor's at church is long enough to either be loved or hated. And he'd been there long enough to be loved. And so, at any rate, he was respected and so on. But he noticed one springtime that April 1st, April Fool's Day, was coming on a Sunday. He thought, oh, this is going to be fun. So, at the end of Sunday school, he gets up in a very serious face and announces his resignation. Oh, man, people began to cry. When they're dismissed, you know, between Sunday school and church, they're gathered in little groups. Oh, how can he do this? How can he leave? And it was a mess. And he gets up in the morning service and starts out and says, April Fools. It did not go over. And about 3 months later, they got him back. In Christian love, of course. Now, when they were all crying and weeping and all of that, it wasn't true. But because they believed it was true, they were acting according to what they believed. You see how important this is, folks? What we're dealing with tonight is critical. This is foundational. Way of thinking. You see, God's commandments, we're told, are not grievous. Literally, not burdensome. You say, okay, I know the Bible says that, but hey, some of them really seem burdensome. Okay, it's because you don't understand the economy of grace. In the economy of grace, the cash is faith. And faith is not a work. It depends on the worker. When you depend on the worker, there's grace and God does the work through you. Oh, that's why His commandments are not burdensome. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because when you get under the yoke with Jesus, guess what? His shoulders are bigger than yours and He carries the load. Is it hard for a dog to act like a dog? Some of you look like you're not too sure. Is it difficult for a dog to act like a dog? Do you have to teach a dog to bark? No. Is it hard for a pig to act like a pig? No. See, they're acting according to what they are. So if you are a saint, should it not be easy to act saintly? Wow. Number six. Now this is a massive one. For me, this was life-changing. Number six. Sixth symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. You assume that your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. Now think this one through. You assume that your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. In other words, just like you have a computer and you set the default mode to go off, you know, to print off of this particular printer. That's what's going to go happen unless you go in and change the default deliberately. Are you with me? So many people assume, I did forever, or for many years, I should say, that your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. Now, if that's what you believe, who's the burden on? It's on you. Well, that's not going to work. Do you know that the opposite is true? That there's something so radical that occurred the moment you got saved that the reality is your default mode is righteousness unless you deliberately choose sin. You say, Brother John, how can you say that? Well, do you know just a couple of verses from here? This is chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 2. Says that you died to sin. Now, not sins. Sin singular. Sin who dwells in us, Romans 7. See, not sins, but that something, that someone, that entity in us that influences us and compels us to commit sins. And see, prior to salvation, the core of our being, the real you, your unregenerated human spirit, was joined to that indwelling sin master. And we'll go into more detail later, but I'm going to tell you, friends, when you got saved, you died to sin. The essence of death is separation, just as when the soul separates from the body. There's somehow a severance, there's a cut, there's a separation. You died, you're no longer shackled to that sin master. Now, we'll unfold that, Lord willing, tomorrow night in some great detail. But because of that, and you're raised with Christ, a new man, and now the Holy Spirit has moved in, you've got God's DNA in you and God's Spirit in you. And the default of your new man is Jesus every time. Now, the sin master, he still hangs around in your soul and body level. His default is go for the sin, but that's not who you are. See, it's God's nature in you. We'll keep on coming back to that because it's such a key truth. But do you know when you walk in that provision, when you walk in the Spirit, when you walk in the sphere of your provision, your regenerated spirit, and ultimately and mainly the Holy Spirit, do you know when that happens, He fills you with the life of Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And do you know when it's not I, but Christ, everything you do is an act of righteousness. Do you know when you yield to the Spirit to get out of bed in the morning? Of course, none of us really feel like it in the morning. But you can say, Lord, here we go. I need you now. Okay, so you just yielded. Guess what? You just access your provision. So it's not I but Christ. And when it's not I but Christ, and you get out of bed in the morning when you should, it's an act of righteousness. Do you know when you're walking in the Spirit, it's not I but Christ. And when it's not I but Christ, brushing your teeth is an act of righteousness. Anything Jesus does is an act of righteousness. Are you with me? See, when you're walking in the Spirit, it's not out of Christ. When it's not out of Christ, you change the baby's diapers. That's really an act of righteousness. My point is simply this. It's not just when you go soul winning or read your Bible and that kind of thing. No. Anything and everything you do when you are yielding to the Spirit, you're accessing Jesus. And when you're accessing Jesus, it's an act of righteousness. Man, a few meetings ago, a guy got a hold of this. Man, he began to revel in this. And his wife had come home with some groceries. She said, honey, can you help me? He said, yes, ma'am. Open the door like this. And she's thinking, what happened to him? But he's thinking, act of righteousness. I love it. My father put it this way, the new nature. There's something powerful about that. The new nature is a new natural default mode. See, a new natural. You know, it's natural for the new you, which is the real you, to walk with Jesus. Number seven. Seventh symptom of a sin-conscious system of belief. You assume God loves you more when you perform well and less when you blow it. You assume God loves you more when you perform well and less when you don't. You know what that is? That's performance-based acceptance. It's meritorious thinking. And if you're a child of God, you've become a Catholic Baptist. And it's not going too well. This is all performance-based, and we end up not performing too well. Now, much more could be said, but if four or five of these describe you, what this is a sin-conscious system of belief. And by the way, all seven of these are deceptions. They're all lies. But if we bought into them and we believe them, you act according to what you really believe. Now, let's get to the third part of our discussion. Let's move from description of the sin-conscious mindset, the dirtball mindset, to we just talked about diagnosis. Now, let's get to the deliverance. Now, think with me. Now, we will expand this more tomorrow night. I just want to open it up tonight. If we have a wrong way of thinking, then what do we have to do? Change our way of thinking. What Bible word means change your thinking? Repent. There it is. See, repentance is not just for salvation, it's also for revival. When we are thinking wrong, when we have a wrong way of thinking, you've got to change your way of thinking. It's not just understanding in your mind, it's not just agreeing in your heart, it's changing your grid of what you're depending on. You have to change that system of belief. You know what it is? It's heart change. Because as a man believes in his heart, that's what he acts out. Ah. There it is. We need to change our way of thinking. Big time. But that cannot be based on wishful thinking. That has to be based on truth. What truth? Well, let's get to our text. We did have a text tonight. Let's get back there. All right. Three truths in the text, and we'll see this as the foundation for the change of way of thinking. Number one, there's positional truth. That is dealing with the truth of justification. I heard in the class that was taking place before the service tonight, I heard the teacher talking about justification. Okay, here it is. This is positional truth, legal truth, justification, whereby the moment you're saved, you're declared righteous. Now, in our text, it says at the end of verse 18, talks about justification unto life. When does this happen? Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you understand sin is the problem, hell is the consequence, and Christ alone is the answer, and you place your faith in Jesus to save you, at that moment, among many other salvation truths, you are justified. That is, you are declared righteous. Why? Because legally, on the cross, your sin was put on Jesus so that when you believe on Him as Savior, legally, positionally, His righteousness is put on you. Now let me ask you, what percentage of righteousness is that? The righteousness of Christ, what percentage is that? 100%. So remember that question about, a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? It was a trick question. Sorry. The trick part is the word is. It wasn't what percentage of your day did you act righteous. Sorry, folks. Had to do that. It's what percentage of your day is righteous. You know what the answer should have been for all of us? 100%. Do you know, now don't miss this, folks, every child of God, when you enter heaven, you will enter in with your head up. Because you don't go in on your own righteousness. You go in on His. Man, hallelujah. Now, I realize the judgment seat's another issue. I understand that. But when it comes to just walking into heaven, nobody walks in with their head down. Because you're walking in with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Even a child of God who has sunk so low, I realize sometimes some choices are made initially and then somebody sinks down to that fourth stage of depression where you no longer think normally and you're really in a certain sense insane. And some people, even who know the Lord, can take their own life. But do you know when they enter heaven, they go with their head up, folks. Dear friend of mine, had a son who knew the Lord, but he made some wrong choices, got into some drug addictions, got off of them for 18 months. And then they found him dead with an overdose. They don't know what happened or why. His brother was really having a hard time with it. I said, so he called me, or we called, and I said, you need to understand something. Your brother knew Jesus. I don't know what all happened and why he overdosed, but I'm going to tell you something. When he entered heaven, he walked in with his head up. Because he walked in with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, do we get it? See, that's justification. You're declared righteous. That's legal. That's positional. Secondly, there's provisional truth. Now, this is often overlooked. It's so incredible, though. Provisional truth. We move now from justification to regeneration. In justification, you're declared righteous. In regeneration, there is a part of you that's made righteous. Not just declared righteous, but made righteous. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Remember, we made a point of that. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, constituted righteous. Over in Corinthians, it means become righteous. There's a part of you that's not just declared righteous. It is righteous. That's the human spirit. See, the human constitution, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. On the body level, yes, we could maybe say we're a bunch of dirt balls because, you know, the Bible says, dust thou art and to dust shalt thou return. But we're not talking about the body level. There's soul. That's where progressive sanctification is supposed to take place, and there's progress when there's faith, and there's lack of progress when there's not faith. But your human spirit, do you realize that part of you is completely saved? See, that part of you used to be called the old man, now it's called the new man. For all the women in the audience, all the old lady and the new lady. No, I shouldn't have said that. But we'll unfold that in another message. But I'm going to tell you, friends, there's something powerful about what happened with that new man part of you. I'll just sum it up this way right now. It's God's nature, His DNA inserted into you. And God's nature is righteous. Is. Right now, that part of you is righteous. We can ignore it. I understand that. But that part of you is righteous. That's why you're a child of God. That part's righteous. It's constituted righteous because it is righteous. So when we say, well, I'm only human, that's a lie. You're not only human. There's a part of you that has the divine nature. Right? Amen. Very important. This is not the absence of our weakness. It's the presence of His strength. You see, there had to be a part of you made holy so the Holy Spirit could move in to lead and empower. We'll expand on that. Number three, there's practical truth. You see, we've seen justification, whereby you're declared righteous, regeneration, provisional truth, so that you can, there's a part of you made righteous. Now there's practical truth. There is a simple faith access. Faith, which is not a work. There's a faith access whereby we may live righteous. Now, going back to our text. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they. You notice the plural there? If you're a child of God, this includes you. They which receive. See that word receive? Do you know that in many passages it's translated take? See, when we read the word receive, we're thinking be given. No. You were given the provision the day you got saved. But you got to take hold of it. The faith access. See, we walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Okay, so here it is. It's the faith access. And so the bottom line is they which receive. And it's in the present tense. It's not a once for all thing. It's daily. We get to come back and keep taking. Now, what can we take? It says abundance of grace. Grace is spirit enablement, supernatural enablement through the Holy Spirit to do God's will. And so they who keep taking the abundance of Holy Spirit enablement, don't go in for small measures, be filled with the Spirit. Those who keep taking this abundance of grace, and notice this, and of the gift of righteousness. The only righteousness that God accepts is His own. So for us, it's always a gift. See, it's accessing Him. See, He moved in. You got a new leader. You got a new power source. Keep taking the abundance of this Holy Spirit, leadership and power, and thus take the life of Christ in you, the gift of righteousness. And when you do, you'll reign. Why? Because He does. He said, I have overcome the world. There's only one overcoming life. His name is Jesus, and He's in you. And when you keep taking His leadership, His power, you experience His victorious, overcoming life. And so it says, those who keep receiving, keep taking abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign, rule, have dominion, overcome. When? In life! It's right now. How? By one. Jesus Christ. Back to where we started. That's the key. Focus. Because whatever you focus on, that's what you depend on. See, who's your leader? For many, it's not a who, it's a what. It's the list. Now, don't get me wrong. It's probably good stuff on the list. But the list has no power to help you do it. You got to focus on a person. You need the guide in order for the guidelines to be a blessing. You've got to have the person. Why? Whatever you focus on, you depend on. Looking unto Jesus, right focus. The author of faith, right dependence. Looking unto something other than Jesus. Our list, as good as it may be. Our box. Wrong focus. Whatever focus, whatever you focus on, you depend on. When you have a law focus, you're depending on the law. And the law has no power to enable you to do right. And that's why in Romans 7, verses 7 down to verse 14, it's law, 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 wrong focus, which it has no power to enable you, so you default to self-dependence. And that's why in Romans 7, verse 15 and following, it's I, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am! See, law, 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 I. Law has no power to enable, so you default to I, self, flesh dependence. It doesn't work. And finally, Paul says, who shall deliver me? He tried the what's, the list. Do you know in Galatians we're told that there were 14 years before Paul was used, and as we read about him in the book of Acts, that's when he was learning all this. He had to learn like we do, that the law kills without the Spirit, and the flesh fails. You know, in this audience, I think there's a lot of people that want to live holy. You wouldn't be in a church like this. But I will tell you, if you focus on holiness, it will evade you. If you focus on Jesus, you'll have holiness as a byproduct. Because whatever you focus on, you depend on. And if your whatever turns to a whoever, now you're focused on Jesus. You see, looking unto Jesus, the author of faith, and friends, when you depend on Him, you access Him, and guess what? He's holy! That's when you get the holiness. You want patience? You focus on it, it'll evade you. You focus on Jesus, and you'll have patience as a byproduct. Because when you focus on Jesus, you depend on Him. When you depend on Him, the fruit of Jesus, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of Jesus includes long-suffering. Do you see it? That's how you get there. But if you focus on the there, as if all the stuff is better than the person, you miss out. I'm going to tell you, folks, the stuff is not as better than the person. You just focus on Jesus, and guess what? He will lead you right, and He will empower you for everything He leads you to. And that's when you live right. He'll never lead you to sin. See, that holiness is not a set of externals. Holiness is a person. And when you access the person of Jesus, your externals will be right. Does that make sense? It's critical. It's vital. See, there it is. And when that happens, you reign in life by one Jesus Christ, the righteous reign. Now what would it be like if an evangelist was getting ready to go to a church for a meeting, and before he gets there, he finds out they got some really big problems? By the way, I never call and ask. But somehow he finds out that there's some really big problems, and there are members, not attenders, but members, I mean main members, who are living in immorality, and everybody knows it. And at the last Lord's Supper, they used alcohol, and everybody got drunk, and it was a big mess. And at the last business meeting, they had a big knockdown, drag-out, humdinger fight. And there are four groups vying for power. The evangelist, his name is the Apostle Paul. The church was the First Baptist Church of Corinth. I changed a couple of details. I said, boy, I bet you he let them have it right out of the box. No, he didn't. He wrote them a letter. You know how he addressed that group of people? 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Them which are sanctified, called saints. And from that platform of right thinking, he dealt with their sin. See, that's the key. Got to think right. Back to our proposition. You're thinking, I thought I'd never hear that word. When Jesus taught on the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16, He said that the Holy Spirit reproves, proves, convicts, convinces, proves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, when we think of Holy Spirit conviction, which of those three, sin, righteousness, and judgment, when we think of the word conviction, which two of the three do we think of? Sin and judgment. So here's the proposition. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of righteousness. Had a young lady, early 20s, say, what do you mean, preacher? Convict me of righteousness. I don't understand. I said, the word convict just means convince. If you're a child of God, you've got this amazing provision. Legally, you're declared righteous. I mean, there's a part of you that's made righteous. But praise the Lord, the rest of us is declared righteous, even though it hasn't caught up yet. And by faith, you can live righteous. So I said to her, let the Holy Spirit convince you of righteousness. Your core is righteous. Your totality is declared righteous. And by faith, you can access Jesus and live righteous. But you'll never exercise faith if you're not convinced. You see, let the Holy Spirit convince you. Why? Because if you're convinced, you'll change the way you think. You will repent. You will swap grids. I'm a saint. I was in West Virginia not long ago. Preacher got up at the end, all right? Anybody have a word? Guy in the front row yelled out, preacher, I'm righteous. Hallelujah. And every child of God in this room should be able to yell that out. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how many years you've matured. If you're a child of God, you're a saint. You're declared righteous. There's a part of you that's actually righteous. And by faith, you can access Jesus. He's the righteous one, and that's how you live righteous. So let's let the Spirit convince us so that we change our way of thinking. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. And I do mean that, folks. Because we are a little earlier tonight, I took the freedom to take a little bit more time because this is foundational. Thank you for your kind attention. I wonder who tonight was a preacher. I need to repent. I need to change the way I think. I'm in the struggling sinner dirtball category. I need to change the way of think. I am a saint, so I need to agree with what God says. God's challenging me to change the way I think about all this. God spoke to me tonight. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Amen. God bless you tonight. I'm telling you, folks, this is huge. If you ever want to experience righteousness, you've got to be convinced of the righteous provision you have in Christ. And when you change the way you think, then faith response would be the obvious response. And that's when you experience Jesus on a whole new level. Now maybe you're here tonight and maybe you've never been justified. That's where it all starts. You can't get sanctified until you're first of all justified. You can't access Jesus in you until He first of all moves into you. Is there anyone here tonight who says, preacher, I don't know that Jesus has ever moved into me. If that's possible, I want that salvation. If that's you, would you raise the hand? Anyone at all? That's me. I need Jesus to move in. I need to be justified. I need to be declared righteous to begin with. And regenerated. Lord, I pray that You'd bless us tonight. Bless Your truth to our hearts. May we revel in it. May we rejoice in You. May we walk out of here thrilled with this amazing provision. Lord, where we've been thinking wrong, may we chuck that and change our thinking. May we repent. But Lord, I pray that You would do the deep work of convincing so that it is a genuine faith response. We thank You in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet, please. If God has spoken to you, let me encourage you to talk to God about what He's talking to you about. I'll ask the pianist to just play through a verse of song, give you some time to talk to the Lord.